Well, good morning. I have a few words of introduction to this subject that we're going to look at this morning before I start into the subject itself. The first thing I'd like to just mention is that we need to be aware that when the first century believers began and the church was initially formed, for the first 15 to 20 years, there was no New Testament scripture. Which means that basically the men, when they went out to preach and teach, they were either apostles and prophets who were giving new revelation, or they were using the Old Testament to support what they were saying. Second thing I'd like to say is that God is really unique in how He presents His truth to us. And what He has done is He has summarized for us in Genesis chapter 3 the crux of the redemptive story that is after Genesis 3 worked out throughout the entire scripture. So that in the chapter 3 of Genesis, we see three main figures. We see the Lord, we see man, and we see Satan. And we see the terrible event that occurred there, where there was a rebellion against God and what He had said, and consequently man fell into sin. At that point, God spoke to both man, woman, and then Satan, telling them very clearly the consequences of what they had done. But He did not tell them anything that they could do to recover what they had lost. But He did give hope, because He did reveal two things that He would do. The first thing He revealed was that He would defeat the enemy by a person born of the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15. And then later in that same chapter, He explains to us that the redemptive story of the covering that we need of His righteousness by slaying a couple innocent animals and clothing Adam and Eve before they left the garden. So the entire redemptive story that is going to be worked out, culminating in the death of our Lord, is contained in Genesis 3 in its seed form. So this morning, we're not talking about the redemptive history that is a cord of revelation that goes through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What we're going to talk about is the third thing I'd like to say is that as far as we can tell, there's been about six millenniums of human history from the Genesis creation to the time we're living today. And these chairs, if you count them, there are seven chairs. And I'm put these chairs up here to kind of illustrate something, because I don't think we all are aware of the time frame. At least I have a hard time putting my thoughts around the time frame here. But if you looked at these chairs and you start at the first one and you say, that's a millennium, that's a millennium, that's a millennium, that's a millennium, all the way down to the seventh chair, which would be the final 1,000 years. Well, the final 1,000 years has not yet occurred. But we do know that there have been things that happened in these other 1,000-year periods. And one of the things I'd like to just point out to us is that Abraham was not born until right about here, toward the end of the second millennium. And then Moses wasn't born until 600 or 700 years later, which puts him about midway through this millennium. And then we see the law given about 100 years later. So in the last third of this millennium, the law came, and then this chair would represent how much time there was left before about right here Malachi spoke to us. And then there was this time of silence before the birth of our Lord, his death and resurrection, the gospel, the church age. And we are in this period of these two chairs. And then there is a prophesied period of a seventh millennium. Now, why am I saying this? Well, I asked myself the question, what was God saying to these people in these first two millenniums? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Did God speak definitively to mankind during these two millenniums? And if he did, does it have any influence on what we believe and think in the rest of these millenniums that we're going to be a part of? Well, as far as we can tell, the scriptures speak to us of the time before Abraham. There's a lot of debate about exactly the time for this book, but I'd like for you to turn to the book of Job. Now, as a little background, I asked myself this question that I just said to you. What was God saying during those first two millenniums? And I actually decided I would read through the Bible and try to see if there's an answer to that question. And I felt like very definitely the Lord was speaking to us through the book of Job. And he was saying something pretty significant to us. And many times we look at Job as just a book of, you know, how the righteous suffer, and we realize that there's a lot taught here about the suffering. But I'd like to just look at Job from a little bit different perspective. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." It's very interesting that Job begins with an event that has three primary figures. There's the Lord, there's Job, and there's the adversary, Satan. Just like back in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of this record, and the same type of event is occurring. Back in Genesis 3, it was happening on earth. I mean, Satan was on earth, and the man was on earth, and the Lord was on earth. But here, we're in the heavenlies. Man is on the earth, but Satan is up here in the heavenlies along with the Lord. You know, there is a spiritual battle, warfare going on when this book introduces the subject. And so the adversary comes, and God basically points out Job and says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no other man on the earth like him. He's a blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And basically, the adversary says, you know, that's because you protect him. Let me at him, and I'll show you what he'll think. And so God allowed him to attack Job, but he wasn't going to allow him to attack his person. And we know the terrible things that happened in Job's life. Terrible, terrible things. And then the second chapter comes, and Satan, the adversary, is there again. And the same type of thing is going on where God asks him, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? He's a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And basically God says, "And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Job remained... He kept his integrity, and the adversary says, just let me touch his life. And God says, okay, but you can't take his life, but you can touch his life. And so we know how this story, and we don't have time to go through it all, but we know how the story progresses. We know that his three friends come, And we know, although Satan is in the background in the story from this point on, in fact, he's not talked about, we know that through his friends, Satan begins to accuse Job. And Job struggles terribly with the things that have happened in his life. Because after all, he'd lived a blameless and upright life before the Lord, you know, fearing him and eschewing evil. And so Job struggles with this, and you can read this book, and it's fascinating. But I'd like for you to turn to chapter 28. Because in chapter 28, Job comes to a place where he deals with the perspective that he's looking at in terms of what in the world is happening to me? Why is this being allowed? Why is this happening to me? And he comes to the place where he asks this question in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? In other words, how can I make sense out of what's happening to me? And the next verse tells us two very important things. He says, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. In other words, people don't value the pursuit of wisdom and understanding. People don't really want to know the crux of the why. They might ask the question, but they kind of feel like there's really no answer. But furthermore, and more significantly, he says, nor is it found in the land of the living. So nobody is going to find wisdom and understanding among his fellow man. We don't value it, and we are not the source of it. So it can't be found here. So he goes on in verse 20. He says, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? And I mean, this man is asking this sincerely. And he comes to the place in verse 28, which I think is, in my Bible at least, I mark this as a key verse in the Bible. Because Job reveals something in this verse that we need to hear. He says, and to man he said. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. And in fact, he's telling us right here in this verse what God had told man. And this is what he said. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job just revealed to us what God has been telling these people, I believe, for millenniums. Fear God and depart from evil. And in fact, Job took it so seriously when he heard this message that God delivered to man that he sought to live a life consistent with this command. He was a blameless and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil, turned away from evil. Now, this is really interesting because, you know, this is actually Job telling us what God has said to these people. And we don't know where Job lived in this age, but we do know that Job was a very godly man. And we do know that those who followed after him picked up on this teaching. I'll show you some of that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Now we know the wisdom literature is full of this principle. And we don't have time to follow it all today. But in chapter 3 of Proverbs, after a very familiar passage in 5 and 6 where we all memorize it and we put it on our walls, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The very next two verses say, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Obviously, Solomon had heard the message. And he goes on and he reiterates this. I don't have time to go through every verse. There's a lot of verses about the fear of the Lord in the Bible and of being afraid and all kinds of things like that. In fact, I looked into the scripture and there were over 700 references to fear or being afraid. But in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, he says, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is self-confident. There's the principle. Chapter 16 and verse 17. The highway of the upright, remember what Job was said? He was an upright man. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. And this same man that's writing these Proverbs to us later on writes a whole book called Ecclesiastes, and he basically challenges life. He wants to find the meaning and purpose of life, and he's plagued by the fact that he's going to die, and not only will he die, but he didn't really see it was significant because in the sense that animals die just like he does, a fool dies just like a wise man. And Solomon was a man who was gifted with wisdom. And sadly, Solomon was a man who indulged his flesh. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. So he has this gift from God, and yet he's indulging his flesh, and he makes shipwreck out of his life. And he basically struggles with this all through his book. And he comes to the very end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And he tells us the main thing he had learned about life. This is it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Listen to what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're running out of time, so I'm going to zoom past a few things. But we're going to run from where Solomon is speaking, and we're going to run all the way to Malachi. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, of course, is the last thing God had to say to his nation, Israel, before that period of silence. And in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, he summarizes the main complaint he has against his people. Listen what he says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear or my reverence? Is that interesting? Here at the end of the history of this select nation that's going to actually be used as the instrument to bring Messiah into the world, has been used as the instrument to bring God's message to the world. This is a nation that didn't honor and respect their God. And he carries this theme through the whole thing. Look in the end of this chapter, verse 14. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be, what? Feared among the nations. And then he talks about the covenant he made with the priests, Levi. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. But then Levi corrupted that covenant. And he goes on and he shows the corruption that entered into the nation. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he delineates some of the problems that these people are having as they've mixed with the nations. And he comes to the end of verse 5 and he says, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so in verse 16, God notes those who do fear him, and he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his word. And then in chapter 4, he tells us that his Messiah is coming. And in verse 2, he says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Isn't that interesting? The fear of the Lord. Spoken to Job back here, and the last thing he had to say to his nation was the same message. So we get into the New Testament. And Jesus is talking about in Matthew, we could look at a lot of verses here, but in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is talking about the Father sending people to collect his due from the vineyard. And in verse 37, for the sake of time, I'm going to just read one verse. Then last of all, he sent his Son to them, saying, they will respect my Son. Some translations say they will fear my Son. The same word. And of course, we know what happened to his Son when he came to earth. And so, you know, we see the church age begin and things like this. And I'm just going to read one verse just to show you that this is a theme in the church, a primary theme in the church. If you turn to Acts 9, verse 31, he says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Walking, conducting themselves in the fear of the Lord. Now we're going to zip all the way to Revelation chapter 14. And this is why I really entitled this message The Everlasting Gospel. In chapter 14 of Revelation, an angel is sent out of heaven to the earth dwellers. In other words, those people who live on the earth. And he is sent with a message. In Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Wow, this must be a pretty important message. And this is what is the everlasting gospel, according to this angel, is, saying with a loud voice, fear God. And give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is God's message, final message to the earth, before he pours out the bowls of wrath and judgment upon an earth that has rejected him. So it grieves my soul that so many believers act as though the fear of the Lord is no longer necessary for us in this age. I'd like to suggest to you that the fear of the Lord undergirds God's entire program from Genesis to Revelation. And if I get the time next week, I'm going to show you in the New Testament how often the fear of the Lord is mentioned. But the wonderful thing about all of this, I guess you know where we are now. We're kind of down to the very end of the sixth chair. And I want to just kind of briefly give you some definitions here, and then I want to go to the Old Testament, and I want to show you how Jesus Christ is the incarnation of this gospel. But here's the definitions. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the best two-word description I could give you is deep respect. That's what it means. Deep respect. And what does it mean to give God glory? It means to give credit where credit is due. And the fear of the Lord is always linked to judgment, as it is in this passage. It says, His judgment has come. So judgment's important in the concept of the fear of the Lord. And so it's very interesting when you look at how God teaches the fear of the Lord to people. He basically tells you to go back and read his history. Because basically his history reveals why we should fear God. But the very interesting thing here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect illustration of a man who feared God and gave him the glory. Turn back, if you would, with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of three chapters that talk about the Anointed One. Chapter 11, chapter 42, and chapter 61 of Isaiah all talk about the Messiah, the Anointed One. And this is what he says, Therefore shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Whoa. And then the very next verse says, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord. That's speaking of our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God. He says, when the Spirit of God is upon him, his primary delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Wow. Turn back to Psalm chapter 45. We know that these two verses that I'm going to look at here, we're going to look at in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45, are a reference to the Son. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews actually says that in quoting these two verses, he introduces them by saying, but to the Son he says... So these are words that the Father spoke to his Son, recorded in Psalm and later recorded in Hebrews. This is what he said. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth the Lord hates." Jesus hated them too. He loved righteousness, but he hated lawlessness. Turn, if you would, to back to Isaiah. And we want to look at Isaiah 50. I'm moving a little bit quick here, but I want to tell you that I wrote a Captive's Corner for the prisoners called The Everlasting Gospel. And this is summarized, and what I'm speaking on is on the back table there, so you can take the notes if you'd like them, okay? But in any case, in verse 4 of chapter 50 of Isaiah, we read about Jesus, the Messiah, who is going to be the perfect man, who is going to be the perfect disciple. And of course, Jesus is going to be the perfect disciple, learner, from his Father. And so this will explain to you the heart of Jesus. Listen to what he says. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Now, in the Old Testament, when you talk about hearing, it's not talking about did you just get it, but did you act upon it? In other words, it'd be like me saying to my son, go open the door. And if he doesn't go open the door, I say, did you hear me? Because if you really heard me, you'd do what I was saying you should do. And this is the attitude of God. And he's very concerned about this. But here's somebody who's absolutely got his ear open to him. And he's responding in obedience and submission to what he's being taught. It says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Do you see what he's saying? My Father taught me, and what he taught me is, I'm going to have to go and suffer. And if I'm going to be obedient to my Father, I'm going to go suffer. And he goes and he suffers willingly. And it says in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near me who justifies me. Who is he who contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." You know, Jesus Christ has given us all the information that we need to know how we can live a life that pleases God. Just follow him. Imitate him. How did he live? He lived fearing God, turning away from all evil. He hated evil. He loved righteousness. Let's look at some of that. Turn up to John chapter 7. Now, we don't have time, of course, to talk about all these things, but I could talk about this for hours. I've got illustrations of all of this in my mind and in my notes. It's incredible how I can read through the New Testament now, and I can just point out the number of times he's mentioning the fear of the Lord. It's incredible. But in any case, here's Jesus, chapter 7, verse 16. "Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Wow. Here's Jesus giving a testimony that everything he did was at the direction of his Father. He didn't say anything, he didn't do anything that his Father didn't say tell him to do. Chapter 8, verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." In other words, what they heard coming out of his mouth was exactly who he is, unlike us creatures who are fallen and have to filter our thinking and our speaking. And then he says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you." It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Coming from the gracious Lord, wanting to say things and actually judge things about what we're doing. "But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 50, the true disciple, listening and speaking what he's told to speak. Then they did not understand it. He spoke to them of the Father. They didn't quite get the relationship here yet. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." There again, the true disciple. You see, and once he's crucified, we'll get the whole picture. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please the Father." Jesus is really opening up wide to us the secret of what it means to walk with him and live in the light. Just listen to God and do what he's saying because you deeply respect him and he has a right. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Jeremiah 10, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is Jeremiah rebuking the people of Israel, and he's saying, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due." Well, I thought it was optional. These commands are not optional. If we respect God, they're his rightful due for us to be obedient to what he's saying. So I'm running out of time, so I'm going to scoot up to the new covenant, okay? We're going to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Is the fear of the Lord going to have any place in the new covenant? Well, I've just told you, we're under the new covenant, and the church is in a position where they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and yes, it has everything to do with the new covenant. But listen to what he says to Israel about the new covenant. This is in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 37. Listen to what he says. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath." Yeah, God was responsible to disperse his people throughout the world. "I will bring them back to this place," that is the land where Israel, that Israel was given, "and will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way. And here's why. That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Whoa. He's talking about the new covenant. And the new covenant's going to work out according to the plan of God because he's putting into the hearts of those people who are under that covenant to fear him. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But he doesn't stop here. And I've only got a couple minutes. But I'm going to show you one more verse then in Isaiah chapter 33. And we're gonna go all the way up to the last chair, the millennial chair. Chapter 33 of Isaiah. Listen to what God says about the king that's ruling, going to rule on the throne during the millennium. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, for those of you who know the throne of God, we've mentioned it in the church before, that the foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness. So Isaiah is talking about the Lord sitting on his throne and ruling with a scepter of righteousness. But then he says, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. Well, do you understand that Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? And then later on in the same book, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when you read that, you have to understand that he's talking about the fear of God. It's going to be primary to this kingdom. They're going to respect their ruler like none of us ever respected our ruler. And it says, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of your salvation. Ah. The fear of the Lord is his what? Treasure. This is in the millennial kingdom. And the thing most valued in that kingdom is going to be the fear of the Lord. To me, brethren, this is a sobering, serious issue. We need to respect our God, deeply respect our God. Jesus did it. He showed us how he did it. He wants us to do it. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And if you noticed when he talked about it in Jeremiah, and he told them, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to have you fear me. He twice over says, because it's for your good. I said this down to the men that I was speaking to, 50 men who are all incarcerated for, you know, a lot of them for their life. Some of them waiting to be executed and some of them are going to get out. I said, how many of you guys would be sitting here today if you would have feared the Lord yesterday? Man, they just, yeah. If you'd have given respect to God and listened to what he was telling you to say and do, you'd have lived a different life. And we're out of time. But we made it to the last chair, right? I want to just thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to share this. I never in my life have gone to anybody and asked them to speak till a couple months ago when I wanted to give this message. Thanks for listening. Our Heavenly Father, we just confess to you that we so many times in our lives have not given you the proper respect that's due you. And Father, it's always led to our own injury and hurt. We just pray that you might help us to see the joy of doing things the way you tell us we should be doing them, and that we might live together as a people who really do seek to edify and one another and glorify you. And we just thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.